This morning, let's look at our Old Testament reading from Isaiah chapter 42. Prior to this section of verses, and these ones may be familiar to you, you may know them and recognize them. Prior to this section, there is a little bit of, well, I guess you could almost call it like a courtroom scene between God and Israel, his people, but more so their false gods. You have, in essence, God before his people putting on this mock trial of their false gods that they have turned aside to. And God stands there as the prosecutor and the accuser, calling them out, questioning them, answering for them, because as false gods, they can't speak. And God ends by saying that this is the true answer to all of these false gods. They can do nothing. They can't speak of anything. They are like an empty wind. They carry nothing. They speak nothing. Capable not of saving his people like he is. Now, God's people have been warned just about any place throughout the Bible where you open and look. God's people get warned about false gods. They get warned and they get told to not turn aside to them, to not follow them. And like God's people of any time or day or age, they do. They fail. They go after them. Sometimes it's by their own leaders who bring them in and incorporate them and try and make them part of worship of the one true God. Sometimes it's within their own households where they fail and fall down and worship the gods of their neighbors. But in God's condemnation of these false gods, Israel has to hear their own shortcomings and their own failures. Because they're the ones who propped them up. They're the ones who prayed to them and worshiped them and turned aside to them. And there need be no better example for God's people than in the predicament in which they find themselves. They are captives. They are taken from their land into a foreign land. They are literally like slaves. And so any condemnation that God has for the false gods that he puts on trial before them piercingly strikes his people as well for having followed after them. If we were to step into that courtroom scene and that courtroom situation, do you think that any of the defendants up there that God would put on trial would look familiar to us? Now, the idols in Israel's time, as you hear about them and read about them, you hear about things that are carved from wood or carved from stone, or maybe they're made out of gold or overlaid with it. And so at first glance, if we were to go in and sit in the back on that trial, we might not recognize the physical appearance of some of those idols that God is convicting. But we shouldn't pat ourselves on the back so quick. Because beneath some external form of a bull or whatever it might be, just because we don't have the little idol sitting in our house by an altar doesn't mean that we haven't made some of those things, nonetheless, our false gods as well. We don't call them Baal and we don't call them Asheroth or we don't call them Moloch. But they are the same false gods. They're just in different forms. We turn aside from the one true God to go after those same things too, you see. What they represent, what those gods are supposed to embody. The money, the success, the power, the sex, the desire, all of those things. They might have been called something different and looked something different in that courtroom, but if we were to peel it back, we would see the same gods that we go after. There they are. All the gods that we thought would be so great and powerful, all the gods that we thought would make us get ahead in this world and give us a better life or better answers, put on trial by the one true God. And the questions become piercing now, not just to Israel, but to us. Are these things really the things that you turn to in times of trouble? Is this money, is this power, is this what you thought would help you? And as we sit there in the back of that courtroom, we recognize that it's not just God's people from the Old Testament who get convicted by this trial and those false gods up there, but it is us. By turning to them, by loving them, by embracing them, by trusting in them, we too have committed the same sin. We too have forsaken the one true God. And we are stained with the sin of our disobedience. We realize that every single person, both Old Testament, New Testament, now, here, at all times and in all places, sits in that courtroom convicted. No longer able to put forward some sort of defense about being righteous. It's clear from the prosecution that we are the exact opposite. And we don't find ourselves as physical prisoners or slaves in Babylon or some foreign country like Israel did. The reality, the spiritual reality, is much deeper. We find ourselves as prisoners and slaves to sin. You see, Israel will be led out of captivity in Babylon at some point. But it is the problem of their sinfulness that they are slaves to that stains them and makes them unrighteous. The physical captivity is just a physical reminder of that spiritual reality. And so it is too for us. We, enslaved to sin, are prisoners to it, captives to it, unable to free ourselves. And when we look at those empty gods and idols that are put on trial, we realize that God is right, that they are just empty windbags who cannot save us. We ourselves are unable to save us. And if this were law and order, this is where the little chimes would ding, right? And would end that part. And we would end it, as I said, sitting there convicted, aware that we are, like all other sinful humanity, unrighteous, guilty as charged of having followed after those false gods. And so it's at this point we could expect the prosecution to rest, because what sort of defense could be made? It is case closed, open, shut, empty wind, as God says, just kind of blows through the courtroom. There's nothing to be heard in defense. But God doesn't lay down the gavel at this point and close the trial and say, all are guilty, all are unrighteous, that's it, everyone is condemned. Instead, we step into Isaiah 40. After God has convicted all the false gods and His people of following them, He now puts forward His final witness, if you will, and He says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. You see, Scripture, especially Isaiah and these prophets, they take us through these beautiful ups and downs and these rhythms almost. The case gets laid out against us. Our sin is laid bare. We are broken and we are brought to repentance, but God doesn't ever let that be the final word. Instead, He doesn't end on a word of condemnation, but a word of hope. And that is what the servant represents in Isaiah 42. His promise to Israel becomes a promise not just to them, but to you and to me. It is a promise that, if you haven't guessed it already, is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. He is the suffering servant. And so in the midst of this scene where all of a sudden all stand condemned and an empty wind comes forth from these idols, there now springs forth hope. God will send forth His servant. He will bring about the justice that God desires for His people. Justice that we don't deserve. Justice that we couldn't achieve through any of these false gods or our own works or our own efforts. Instead, this servant will bring it about. Because God does not want a courtroom filled with unrighteous, condemned sinners. He desires for them to be saved and redeemed and to be with Him for all eternity. And so this servant who steps forth, he is called in righteousness, God says. And he remains righteous. Throughout all of his days, he doesn't stumble, he doesn't turn aside, he does not go after any false gods. He remains firm and true and resolute and steadfast. And as God says, he will be the covenant for the people. A new covenant. Israel reduced down to one person, but this one, unlike everyone else seated in that courtroom, this one is faithful. And it will be his faithfulness, his righteousness, that will render the verdict of not guilty in God's eyes for his people. This is the new thing that God talks about. And before it springs into being, he tells his people, I announce it to you. I speak to you hope. I tell you that it will happen. And not only to Israel, but to you, God's pronouncement is this morning. This new covenant, this servant, this righteous one, this Israel reduced to one is for you. And as we step into the New Testament reading there in Matthew, we see it begin to be fulfilled. Here comes this servant. And as he steps into that Jordan River, Matthew pulls back the curtain so that you can hear and see the things that are only being heard and seen by Christ Jesus. Because as God promised through Isaiah, this one is sent for you. So we, as Jesus comes up out of the Jordan River, we get to see the Spirit of God descending upon him. Not some empty wind like the false gods have, but the true Spirit of God, empowering Christ Jesus in all righteousness to fulfill all that he came to do. You get to hear the word from the Father that says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Here is that one. So that when you read those verses, when you hear and you see what takes place in that Jordan River, you can be assured that God is doing the new things that He promised all the way back in the time of Isaiah. There comes Jesus, the promised servant of God that a sinful courtroom packed full of sinful people have been waiting for all time. He steps into that Jordan River in your place where sinners should be because he has taken the sins of the whole world upon himself. And so he steps into that Jordan River in order to fulfill all righteousness on your behalf. If it was something that God's people should have done or should do, there stands Christ Jesus doing it himself in your place. Christ's whole life is a fulfillment of all righteousness that we could never attain. His perfect obedience, his perfect death, his resurrection, he does it all completely, perfectly, fulfilling it on your behalf. And as this servant of God stands there in the waters of the Jordan River to fulfill all righteousness, he hallows, Luther says, all waters for all time to be used for the purposes of his holy baptism. Because it is in that blessed sacrament that all of this righteousness of the suffering servant in Isaiah, all of the righteousness that he has, that he keeps, that he attains, gets transferred to you. There in holy baptism, as Paul says so beautifully in Romans, you get baptized into Christ Jesus. You get baptized into his death. You get baptized into his resurrection. And this incredible exchange takes place. The righteousness of this servant that God puts forth in the courtroom of Isaiah and promises to come now becomes your righteousness. So when you were brought forth to this baptismal font, you were covered over with it completely. You were raised to a new life in his resurrection. The bonds, the slavery to sin, they were broken. They were done away with it. They are no more. When God looks at you now, he sees only the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And those words that we were able to hear in Matthew's gospel that were spoken to Jesus there in the Jordan River, those same words are now said and applied to you. Each and every day through your baptism, God looks at you and he sees only the righteousness of Christ. He does not see one who is guilty and condemned of sin. He sees only the perfect obedience and righteousness of his Son. And what was said to Christ Jesus that we got to hear in Matthew's gospel is said of you. Each and every day, here stands my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so we stand, trusting firmly in our baptismal grace, in the righteousness of Christ, into life everlasting. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.